Got a few questions for you. How many of you are freshmen? How many are sophomores? Juniors, seniors, grad students, and I know we have some others here today as well. Well, I love to teach freshmen. I've been doing that for many years, freshman ministerial students. And I have these little coaching tips that I give to them. I did it this past fall. And I said, you need a few things, guys, okay? You need to be in the Word and in prayer every day. You need sleep, okay? Amen? College students need sleep. At least once a week, you need sleep, okay? And then I say, you need food. And I'll say, how many of you went to breakfast today? And not too many raised their hands. And I'm kind of wondering sometimes why at a 10 o'clock class people are phasing out on me. Well, they haven't had enough food that day. Certainly not enough coffee. So I say, you got to have some food. And you need some exercise, all right? So be sure you get some exercise because you are a body and you have to move that blood if your mind's going to be clear to learn. So I go through a little litany like that, and then I'll add to that that you must talk to girls, all right? And I know all the girls would say, amen, would you get them going, okay? We're waiting on those guys to talk with us. When I came as a freshman, no one had to tell me to talk with girls. I came out of a public school like almost everybody did then. We had kind of been in the desert land as far as Christian girls went and arrived here, and it was just, it was wonderful, okay? There was a lot of opportunities, and yet, you know, I got to my senior year, and I still had not narrowed that thing down well. And, you know, you have the freshman frolics, the sophomore certs, junior jitters, senior panic, grad school grabs. You've heard that, all right? Well, it was this time of my senior year, and in those days, we had a formal sit-down family-style served dinner every night at 6 o'clock, six nights a week, by the way, and then Sunday noon. And so coat and tie, dressed up, you know, very, very nice occasion. And we would change tables every 3 weeks, I believe it was. And so in those days, they had some old huge old computer somehow did this. It must have been a massive thing, probably with those old punch cards. And they would assign you to a table, reassign you. And there would be a host, a hostess, assistant hostess, and so then you met a lot of people over the period of your years. And my March of my senior year, the Lord assigned me to a table with the call letter of 34BL. That's the middle set of tables. L stood for lobby, K stood for kitchen. So you were either, you know, 34BL was the center table set in our case, on the lobby side, because they would split that middle table, kitchen, and lobby. So I was 34BL. And the Lord assigned a girl to that table named Ellen Gamble. And I was the host, and she was the hostess or assistant hostess. And it was like magic, okay? And I would look over her toward the end of the little 20-minute meal and give her the nod, and she would nod back, and that would say, we're going to walk together after the meal back to the dorms. And we had this slow-moving, called it the snail trail, and we would walk on that trail very slowly, because that was it. By 6:30 at night, there was no more interaction between guys and girls in those days. And so I'm telling you. But they compressed it such that, you know, you had to take advantage of the opportunities from a schedule standpoint. And then she and I, in those days we called it going steady. We went steady, or officially started dating, on the very first Gold Rush days, 1977. And this is Sunday morning, so don't react. But we were on the red team, okay? That's enough, okay? This is Sunday. But we've grown in grace, and now this year we're going to be on another team, all right? So anyway, I'm sorry to be a traitor here, okay? But Ellen became then, of course, then about a year later, 15 months later, she became my wife. We were married here in the chapel on June 1st, 1978. And she became my very best friend on earth and is to this day. My favorite time is to spend with her. My favorite photos are photos of Ellen and me in various travels that we've had together. I have a collage of those right above my chest at home, and they're on my laptop, and I love looking through those because they're just so wonderful, the relationship that we've enjoyed. Friendship is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Marriage is certainly a wonderful thing. I hope you find your very best friend for life while you're here. I have several close preacher friends. Dr. Berg is one of them. We've been friends for probably 35 years. We used to live next door to each other for 7 years in an apartment setting. It's wonderful to be able to relax and talk freely with your friends. You know how that is. To know that they will not betray you, that they will keep confidence, that you can just kind of be yourself and ask questions and seek counsel and pray together and pray for each other. Friendship. Some people may feel like they don't really have a friend. When I'm singing hymns and songs, the congregation, and the word friend shows up in the text of the hymn. To be honest with you, that is the word that arrests my attention more than any other words about Jesus or God. Because it is so amazing to me that an almighty, all-powerful, transcendent God would be our not only our Savior and our Master, but our friend. One that we can, as it were, appropriately let our hair down with and just drop the guard and let him see what he already really knows. One that we can pour out our hearts to in fervent, private prayer. One who is always with us and who will never leave us nor forsake us. That friendship with Jesus enhances all other earthly friendships. When I was a teenager, I had a foot in the world and a foot in the church for a season. Those early to mid-teen years. And God worked in my heart and stirred me and captured my heart by the strong preaching of the Word of God. And I knew involved in that dedication to Christ was going to be the loss of some friendships. To be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And I couldn't continue that life of duplicity. And so when I stepped over that line and God had worked in my heart and He captured my heart, I wondered if I would ever have another friend, but I wanted the Lord Jesus to be my friend, my very best friend. I wanted Him to be my master. And though I felt like I kind of started at zero rebuilding friendships, we actually relocated the summer to a town 30 miles away. And I was really starting at ground zero, and God built into my life some genuine, wonderful Christian friends. Not many, but enough to sustain. And now I look back at it today, and I have hundreds of ministry friends, hundreds of Christian friends, and a number of close ones. I would like for us to look this morning in this passage at friendship with Jesus. A few weeks ago, you may recall that I preached from John 15, and I preached on the theme of fruitfulness. said that there is a pattern with the true disciple of faith, following, fellowship, and fruitfulness. We see in this passage that there are levels of fruitfulness. No fruit, fruit, more fruit, much fruit, permanent fruit. We said that that fruitfulness has to do with the formation of our Christian character, Christ-likeness. It has to do with the lives that we touch and by God's grace see changed by the influence of the gospel through our lives. Broadly speaking, I call that conversions, Christ-likeness and conversions. Fruitfulness. George Reith says it is the entire and various outcome of the Christian life. But there is this other component found in this passage. And we see it pointed out in verse 13 where Christ says, "Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends." Verse 14, "Ye are my friends." Verse 15, "But I have called you friends." Friendship with Jesus. And I would like to give you several characteristics that mark our friendship with Jesus. Verse 11, friendship with Jesus is marked by joy. Marked by joy. Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." I think of my brother Jim here on the platform, okay? If you let me, I'll refer to him as Jim, okay? Dr. Berg. Dr. Berg has given his testimony here before, and he's told how he came as a rebellious young man to BJU. God captured his heart, turned him around, and set his path on a pathway of service. I'm not going to go into his testimony this morning, but I think of how much joy that Jim and Pat Berg must have in their lives as they now look back these many years later of ministry and see the fruitfulness that God has brought to their lives. Through Jim's books, through their conferences, it's almost an unending thing. Dr. Steve Hankins gave testimony just on Friday about the enormous impact that Dr. Berg is continuing to make in the lives of pastors and helping them with counsel and helping them help others. Now, I don't mean to embarrass him, but I'm just saying. There's great joy in Jesus himself, but there is joy in, as this passage talks about, abiding 12 times the word abide or its equivalent is used in these verses. A person, by God's grace, remains, continues, endures, and goes on and bears fruit, more fruit, much fruit, and the result of that is a great inner satisfaction that is just incredible. You're already probably experiencing that even now as you serve the Lord through outreach, as you pray for people and witness and lead some folks to Christ and disciple others and encourage others and edify fellow believers in the context of the body of Christ, the church. But I would encourage you, you are just getting started. You give yourself to a lifetime of service to Jesus Christ, and I promise you there will be fullness of joy one day. There'll be trials, there'll be difficulties. There'll be times when you will not look at it through those full, joyful eyes, but even in the midst of difficulty, there will be joy. I was at a pastor's conference recently, and I could look across the room and see man after man that God had allowed my life to intersect with, just touch perhaps in a small way, have in a classroom setting. And there was great joy in my heart to just be in a room with those men who are themselves bearing fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And it may be that if you do not have any sense of that joy, that one of the things you need to do is turn from being inward facing, seeking some kind of joy from within, turn outward in ministry to others, and you will, if you lose your life, Jesus says, for my sake, you'll find it. And that joy will come as a result of allowing God to just work and use your life. It's marked by joy, friendship with Jesus. Friendship with Jesus in this passage is certainly marked by love. It is marked by love. The word love occurs 9 times in the passage. And we're talking here about Jesus Christ love. Jesus Christ love is exemplary. Now stay with me. The words here are repetitive, and it's easy to kind of get lost in the repetitive, involved nature of it. I would just like to simplify it, at least so that I think I can understand it better. Verse 9, Jesus Christ's love is exemplary, and it is based upon His Father's love for Him, for Christ. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. So you have an infinite Father, eternal Father, in this eternal co-equal relationship, the Father with the Son. And Jesus says of that eternal, infinite relationship, full of love, that as the Father has loved me, even so love I you, he says to his disciples. By the way, the life of God the Son is there in part to express to us in an understandably human way what God the Father is like. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, he says in this context. They're distinct, but they are one in essence and one in character, if you will. So whatever you see Jesus do is what you're seeing of the Father as well. You think how deeply that parents love their children. Not this past Thanksgiving, but a Thanksgiving ago, all 4 of our children were home together for the first time in a long time. And as I even think about it, I am overwhelmed with joy that I had on that occasion, that we were all together. It's so wonderful. Yesterday, I was in my office. I heard the outside doors open, which would be unusual on a Saturday, kind of click like someone was opening the door, but I was deep involved in what I was doing, and I looked up, and there was my wife in the doorway of my office with our daughter, Karis, who was surprising me at that moment, having flown on a red-eye flight from Oregon and San Francisco to Washington, D.C. and to Greenville, and she surprised us by coming home on her spring break from her evangelistic team. And she's sitting there with my wife this morning. Is overwhelmingly wonderful, okay? I love my daughter, my daughters, my sons. She and I love to sit at the piano and sing together. I don't sing very well, but I like to sing with her anyway. There is a deep love there. Of all the 22-year-olds there are in this room, none of you hold a candle to how much I love her. No offense, okay? Or her mom who's sitting by her. Paternal love. Think how much the Father loved the Son. But He sent Him to be a Savior for us and to die. And as that Savior came, He came and He said, I love you just as much as my Father loves me. That is an astounding statement. His love is exemplary.
Furthermore, verses 10 and 11, Christ's exemplary love is based upon his obedient love to the Father. Look what he says. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Here's the Son, who is God, co-equal with the Father, but he subordinated himself to his Father's commandment, and particularly the commandment to come and give himself a sacrifice. Though he did it voluntarily and willingly, it was not easy. Jesus said in John 4:35, he said, "My meat or food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." He agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane this very same evening. This eve of the crucifixion is where we are chronologically in John 15. And he asked for the cup of death to be removed from him, but he said, nevertheless, what? Not my will, but thine be done. So Christ's love was an obedient love to his Father. It was a subordination. And so when he requires of us submission to his commandments, it is not harsh, it is not a schoolyard bully kind of thing saying, if you'll obey me, I'll be your friend. Oh no, we'll discuss that in a moment. But he does require us to submit ourselves to him in loving obedience to himself, just like he did to his Father. And then in verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." He takes it a step further. Christ's exemplary love is based upon his love to his disciples. Think about what it would have been like for 3 years to be with Jesus Christ. Think of all the wonderful words you would have heard him speak and all the wonderful works you would have witnessed. Think of daily benefiting from his perfect kindness, from his generosity, from his encouragement. We see many of these things illustrated for us in the pages of the Gospels. But he's taking that now 3 years of experience of witnessing their love, and he's saying to the disciples, "I want you to love one another as I have loved you." And so, friendship with Jesus is marked by love, Christ's exemplary love. But it was not merely exemplary. It was substitutionary. It was sacrificial. Look at verse 13. "Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends." That very evening would be his arrest and trial. The very next morning and early afternoon would be his crucifixion. And he was on the cross of Calvary laying down his life for his friends, this most intimate group of friends, the 11 that are in this group right here, as well as for all of us who would put our trust in Christ. He was laying down his life on our behalf. Bernard of Clairvaux said, "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end?" The songwriter said, "I found a friend, oh such a friend. He bled, he died to save me. But not alone the gift of life, but his own self he gave me." Think of your very best friend on earth. Think how much it would mean to you if that person stepped in and voluntarily died so that you would not have to die. You would spend the rest of your life honoring that memory and serving that family. I trust every person in this room has experienced and personally claimed the salvation that Jesus Christ offers because he died in our place. Hey, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. I claim that as a little boy seated in our pastor's car on Church Street in Decatur, Alabama, on January 12th, 1960. And great joy flooded my soul when I received Jesus as my Savior and as my friend. The songwriter said, "Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. Day I will never forget. After I'd wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. He met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling, with joy I am telling, he made all the darkness depart." I hope you have had that new birth experience and that you have found this friend who is such a friend. If you haven't, if you will call upon him, turn from your sin, he has promised to save you from your sin and become your dearest friend in heaven or on earth. Verse 14 tells us that Christ's love is demanding. It says, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." This one might take us back a little bit. "You're my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." We need to remember something about our friendship with Jesus. Jesus is not our buddy. He is not our pal. Jesus is our superior, our infinite superior. Jesus is God. While we call him our friend, we should hold in place all of the reverence for the name of God and of Jesus, recognizing that he is not only our friend, but he is our master. I think John Bodie gets it right in the song, "O Jesus, I Have Promised," for he says, "My master and my friend." I've had the privilege working here at BJU to have many men who are old enough to be my father to include me, in a sense, as their friend. Most of those men I could never call by their first name. It is not in me to refer to them less than Dr. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so. Yet they have taken me into their counsel. They have invested time in me. They have probably prayed for me repeatedly over many years. We enjoy fellowship together. One of those men is Dr. Dwight Gustafson. His office used to be right across from my office on second floor of the administration building. And what a warm-hearted gentleman he was and still is to me. Dr. Phil Smith, the former provost, a friend to me. Dr. Richard Rupp, my mentor, friend. I walked into Dr. Gustafson's hospital room at Barge recently, and he warmly greeted me, and he called me. In fact, I had just been studying for this message, and I walked in, and he called me friend, as is common for him to do. So we must remember that there is no need for a conflict between lordship and friendship with Jesus. Jesus is our master and our Lord. And we must obey his commandments. And when we do that, that is evidence of a very endearing friendship with him. You could never think of saying to your parents, "I love you, but I'm going to disobey you." It just doesn't go together. But with Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 14, he says, "Ye are my friends." It's like friends indeed, if you do whatsoever I command you. Friendship with Jesus is also marked by intimacy. Verse 15. He says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." It's marked by joy. Friendship with Jesus is marked by joy. It's marked by love, and then it's marked by this special intimacy, this informative relationship. Now, certainly, we and the disciples are truly the servants of Christ. This is not denying that we are in a subordinate relationship. But he's saying, I'm not treating you like masters typically treat their slaves. You know how it is to be an employee working for someone, maybe in a lower level, menial task, that the boss usually doesn't give you the whole philosophy of the business and let you in on what's going on the executive wing if you are cleaning floors and doing that type of thing. You wouldn't expect him to. He doesn't owe you to. It's not normal in life for masters to tell slaves what's really going on in the whole inner workings of things. But Jesus says to these disciples, get this, okay? Get what he says. He says, "All things that the Father has made known unto me, I have made known unto you." Now that is quite a statement. In life, in ministry, in business, there really is, and necessarily so, a great deal of confidentiality where superiors cannot, for right reasons, share confidential information freely, only with those that need to know, and that is proper. Okay, Dr. Berg, through his many years here, even now, holds much confidential information. I hold much confidential information. All the men I work with hold confidential information in their sphere of understanding and influence and work. Okay, it's the nature. Doctors do this. Nurses do this. Everybody in life basically is doing this. Police people do this. Okay. But Jesus said, nothing is held confidential. I have let you know everything that God has revealed to me. Now that is intimacy. It's interesting in this same context, three times, in chapter 14, in chapter 15, and chapter 16, Jesus is saying this, I'm going to go away. I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again, going to ascend back to my Father. I'm going away. Our relationship is going to deepen by my disappearance, in essence, Christ is saying. And he said, I am going to send one called the Spirit of Truth, and he is going to bear witness of me. And he is going to guide you into all things. And he's going to show you things to come. And you know what those things are, young people? Those things are those things that we hold on the right side of our Bibles. That's the New Testament that the Spirit of God inspired and gave to us. So we have the privilege of holding in our hands those things that Jesus revealed in his ministry on earth and those things that he would reveal by his apostles and those writers of the New Testament. And I ask you this question. Are you interested in an intimate way in getting familiar with that information? Friends talk and friends listen. They take time with one another. They're not in a hurry. They listen to the inflection. They look at the eyes. They hear the tone of voice. They listen to what is said. They listen to what is not said. That's how you work with a friend. And we, in our very hurried, information-overloaded lives, you need to do it while you're young and build a pattern of doing this. We need to do it throughout our lives, is to slow down and to drink in the Word of God. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Moses is the wonderful Old Testament example of doing just this. He would go into a tent and meet with the Lord. Exodus 33 says, and the Lord would speak to him as a man speaks to his friend, face to face. Moses listened 106 times in the Pentateuch. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses. And you and I have the privilege, because of the nature of inspiration of the Bible, to sit in on that conversation and let God speak to Bruce and God speak to Ellen and God speak to Jim and God speak to Andrew and God speak to Kim, okay? And have that intimate relationship with Christ. And then this is marked by intentionality. Verse 16 says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And I'll key in on that last phrase, that whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. Permanent fruit. Intentionally, this was not the disciples buddying up to Jesus and schmoozing with someone to become attached and become a friend. Oh, no. This was Jesus saying, I want you to be my friend. I choose you. I ordained you. And for a reason, an intentional reason, that you should go and bring forth permanent fruit. And that, whatsoever you ask of the Father, he may give it you. Friends listen, friends talk. Actually, friends at times ask a favor of their friend. And Jesus in this passage is bidding us to be people of prayer. To be people who are willing to ask boldly. John Newton said, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Do you remember the man in the Old Testament that is repeatedly called the friend of God? It was Abraham. He's called the friend of God in Isaiah 41. He's called the friend of God in 2 Chronicles 20. He's called the friend of God in James 4:23. Why was he called the friend of God? Well, one reason to me that is profound comes from Genesis 18:22. And here's the setting. The angels had just pretty well pronounced destruction on Sodom. Abraham's nephew and family, Lot, still in Sodom. Here's what Genesis 18:22 says. It says this. And Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And you know the story of how Abraham, as it were, negotiated with God to not destroy Sodom if 10 righteous people could be found there. How boldly Abraham interceded with his divine friend, saying, whew, this would be something to say to God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He appealed to God's character to be merciful. 10 righteous people could not be found, and the city was destroyed. But Abraham had a friendship with God, marked by intentionality. I'm asking you this morning about your own relationship and fellowship with Jesus. Recently, I've been around a man a little bit, who, when he prays, he speaks to Jesus like he is right next to him. Just the way he says it is amazing. It has really been an example to me. He'll just stop and he'll say, Jesus. And he'll make his prayer be known. How is your friendship with Jesus? Is your life marked by joy, love, intimacy, intentionality, fruitfulness?